I say that to say all the verses we've had for the last 2 years are in one of the baskets in the back. They are in scriptural order, not order that we memorize them. And it's a great tool to remind yourself, and maybe if you miss some, to pick those up. There's also a reading plan back there for reading the Bible in 1 year and reading the Bible twice in 1 year. And coming up the 1st of March, they'll be reading the Bible in Lent. That would be a commitment. But anyway, I wanted to make sure that I said that. I want to look at Matthew chapter 27 this evening. We are in message number 3 of my series entitled, What You Said? Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins, to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded. When a couple woke up and found an intruder standing in their bedroom, the thief pulled a gun and he announced, now that you've seen me, I'm going to have to shoot you. He pointed his gun at the woman and said, I'd like to know the names of my victims first. What's your name? Elizabeth, the woman stammered. The intruder looked shocked and then said, I can't go through with this. My mother's name was Elizabeth. Then, recovering his composure, the intruder turned his gun on the husband. What's your name? He asked. The husband looked at the gun, then looked at his wife, then looked at the burglar, and he stuttered, Joe. But all my friends call me Elizabeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence in this room this morning. We thank you for all you are and all you do. We thank you for humor. We thank you for names. And Lord, we just ask that you speak to us this morning in a new and fascinating way. Help us to take something home today we've never learned before. In Jesus' name, amen. Your name can have a whole lot to do with how others view you. It can even influence how you view yourself. For example, true story, before World War II, dating back to like 1935, the New York phone book had 22 Hitlers listed in it. After the end of the war, not one. The people changed their names because they didn't want to be associated with the evil of that man. Makes sense to me. Similarly, I don't think anybody would deliberately name their children Jezebel, Delilah, Herod, or Judas. Actually, though, there's nothing wrong with the name Judas in and of itself because it's a variant of the name Judah, one of the great tribes of Israel, and it means he shall be praised. It's a great name, but it's been tainted. It's been fouled. It's been dishonored by a man whose faithlessness and cowardice have forever branded that name, the name Judas, as the mark of a traitor. In fact, for years, the term Judas Kiss was used to describe the disloyalty of a so-called friend who would double-cross you or betray your trust. The foulness of Judas's act was so appalling that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke first introduced the 12 apostles in each of their gospels, they each end their list by saying something like this. Luke chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible tells us, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's almost like they were saying, yeah, there were two Judases in the 12, but Judas Iscariot, he was a traitor. Don't confuse him with Judas, son of James. That was a good guy. But that Judas Iscariot, he was a very bad man. Years ago, there was a musical, great music, until you listen to it. The musical was Jesus Christ Superstar. And many of you have heard it. Some of you might have even seen it. And it depicts Judas as a misunderstood hero who was trying to save Jesus from his own self-destructive ways. Judas meant well, but he ended up getting Jesus killed anyway. Well, this morning, I want to spend a few minutes setting that record straight. Judas Iscariot was not a nice man. Judas Iscariot was not a nice man. I don't want there to be any mistake. John chapter 12, verses 3 to 6, the Bible tells us, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Side note, sounds like an okay thing to say. Let's give it to the poor. Continuing, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it, John chapter 12, verses 3 to 6. So a question popped into my brain. Why would God share this story with us? I mean, I believe he included this insight so that we would not be misled into thinking that Judas was trying to do Jesus some sort of favor. Folks, Judas was in it for the money, pure and simple. Judas was in it for the money. Judas sold Jesus for money because financial gain was Judas's sole goal and ascendance. In fact, and this is interesting, there's reason to believe that Judas had been like this when Jesus chose him. Why would Jesus do that? Well, in his prayer recorded in John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus prayed, and the Bible tells us, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, Judas's role in betraying Jesus had been prophesied hundreds of years before he was even born. Which leads me to believe that Judas was chosen to be an apostle simply because of the kind of man he was. He was a thief. He was self-centered. He was a man who entered relationships for what he could get out of them. And he was a man who made friends only to use them and then to abuse their trust. He was perfect for the role that God had in store for him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, the Bible tells us, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Did you catch that part? God sends a powerful delusion to those who have refused to love the truth so that they'll believe the lie. If you refuse to believe the truth, God's going to send a delusion so you won't. I didn't make that up. It's right here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In other words, I think God is an equal opportunity God. Folks, if you want the truth, God will give you the truth. But if you deliberately turn your back on the truth and pursue wickedness like Judas did, God will give you what it is you want. Delusion and deception. He may even use such an individual to fulfill his will in the lives of others. That's a scary thought. or it should be. Judas's life, I think, should serve as a cautionary challenge to us. You see, and think about this for a second, Judas was a man that many churches would be very happy to have sitting in their pews. Back in the 1980s, Leadership Magazine carried this article that in part tells us, and I'll quote it, "Among the apostles, the one absolutely stunning success was Judas, and the one thoroughly groveling failure was Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us. He was successful both financially and politically. He cleverly arranged to control the money of the apostolic band. He skillfully manipulated the political forces of his day to accomplish his goal. Peter, on the other hand, was a failure in ways that we most dread. He was impotent in a crisis and socially inept. At the arrest of Jesus, Peter collapsed, a helpless, blustering coward. In the most critical situations of his life with Jesus, the confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and then the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said the most embarrassingly inappropriate things. He was not the companion that we would want with us in times of danger, and he was not the kind of person that we would feel comfortable with in a social situation. Time, of course, has reversed our judgment on those two men. Judas is now a byword for betrayal, and Peter is one of the most honored names in the church and in the world. But the world continues to chase after the successes of Judas. Financial wealth and political power. The world continues to defend itself against the failures of Peter. Impotence and ineptness. That was Leadership Magazine, 1980. Folks, my point is this morning, Judas looked good. He got well with other people. He got along well with other people. He was adept financially and politically. He was not some slick-haired, smooth-talking snake oil salesman that you could easily recognize because he would curl his mustache and laugh fiendishly whenever he had an evil thought. He would fit right in anywhere, and he would be welcomed in most churches. That's why James warns us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where the Bible says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" James chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, I think we need to this morning be careful to always love the truth. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap that destroyed Judas. And make no mistake, that trap is there for all of us. We need to constantly examine ourselves to be sure we are not deceiving ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 warns us, and the Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart, deceitful and desperately wicked. What that means, folks, is that our heart covers for us. How many of you have ever made a decision with your heart and not your mind and regretted it later? Our heart covers for us. Whenever we do something bad, we come up with excuses for why we did it. Our natural tendency is to cover ourselves and refuse to accept responsibility for our actions. Folks, our heart is deceitful. And it even deceives us sometimes. Realizing that, David asked God, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where the Bible says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where the Bible says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Folks, if you're not in the Bible every day, if you're not spending time in Scripture, you cannot test yourself to see if there is any deceitfulness, to see if you have a lack of faith. Every time we take communion, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, the Bible says, we ought to examine ourselves before we eat the bread or drink the cup. Many churches give quite a bit of time for people to interact with other people, to go and forgive somebody or ask for forgiveness for someone. That's why I give us a few minutes to sit here before the Lord so we can make sure we don't have unconfessed sin in our heart and in our mind before we partake. Folks, this is the prerequisite for obtaining forgiveness of our sins from God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and will forgive us from all, or purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, folks, that means admit we've done wrong. No excuses, no apologies, no ducking responsibility. We did it. You see, folks, Judas didn't examine his heart. Judas figured going to church was enough. He walked right beside Jesus Christ every day for 3 years. Think about that. Every day, with random rare exception, next to Jesus Christ, 3 years. He watched Jesus do miracles. He watched Jesus preach powerful sermons. He watched Jesus heal the sick, heal the lame, heal the blind. He watched Jesus cause calm a raging storm by the mere wave of his hand. Judas was there. He'd seen it all. And because of all these religious activities, if you will, that he was involved with, he felt like he was okay. And yet, he was a thief, and yet he cared nothing for the poor. And when it came right down to it, Judas even tried to use Jesus to attain his own goals. Judas never examined himself. I've been in ministry for well over 30 years now, and I'm here to tell you folks that I have seen people do exactly what Judas did 2,000 years ago. They play the game. They know all the rules. They fit in right in any church. But outside the church building, they lie, they cheat, they curse, they scheme, they gossip, they grumble and complain, and they backbite. They fool around and their husbands or their wives. They compromise their faith in small ways and huge ways. For all intents and purposes, folks, they're not that much different than Judas was. They refuse to examine themselves to see if there's any wicked way in their lives. How many of you know that there is wickedness in you? And if you're not spending time with the Lord, if you're not focusing on your relationship with him, that wickedness will come to the surface. It's there. We're born with it. Sooner or later, we're all going to come to the point where God will confront us with our sin. Sooner or later, Judas came to a point where God confronted him with his sin. You can't walk with Jesus for a long period of time without God exposing the sin in your life. Look again at Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, where the Bible says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priest and to the elders. He said, 'I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood.'" What is that to us? They replied, "That's your responsibility." Folks, there came a point where Judas was confronted by his sin. He came face to face with the damage his sinfulness had brought to Jesus. And in that point in Judas's life, he had an opportunity to repent. We're told that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. He was overwhelmed by grief and sorrow. He admitted he was guilty of innocent blood. The money he'd taken in as a bribe, he couldn't get rid of it quick enough. At that point in his life, Judas had the opportunity to repent. But he didn't do it. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that Judas came anywhere near repenting before he hanged himself. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 tells us godly sorrow brings repentance, it leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow brings repentance, it leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Folks, Judas had the opportunity to repent, but he didn't. Judas went out and hung himself. His sorrow was what we could call worldly sorrow. It was a sorrow filled with regret, filled with guilt, filled with shame. He was sorry, but he wasn't sorry enough to turn around and ask God to forgive him. God would have. Imagine the work that man could have done for the kingdom of God. Imagine the work that man could have done for the kingdom of God if he would have turned around and asked God to forgive him and repented. He wasn't sorry enough to stop making excuses for himself and ducking his role in the death and crucifixion, in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. Judas had the opportunity to repent, but he turned it down. Folks, you can't be saved if you're not willing to admit your sin to God. That's why when we talked about Caiaphas a while back, he had the opportunity to repent for the rest of his life. We see nowhere in Scripture that he did, but we see nowhere in Scripture that he didn't. He knew who Jesus was. Pilate, same thing. He had the opportunity to repent. We see nowhere in Scripture that he did, but we see nowhere in Scripture that he did not. Would Jesus have forgiven Caiaphas? Absolutely. Would Jesus have forgiven Pilate? Absolutely. Imagine what those two gentlemen could have done for the kingdom of God. You can't be saved if you refuse to examine yourself and admit that it was your sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. Rembrandt painted an amazingly beautiful work of art called The Crucifixion of Christ. And if you have an opportunity to see it in person, take it. If you have an opportunity to pull it up on your computer, do that. Because if you were to examine the painting very closely, your attention would first be drawn to the cross and to Christ as he hangs there. Then you might begin to look at the crowd gathered around Jesus at the cross and note the attitudes and the actions of the people at the foot of the cross. But then, if you knew what you were looking for, and only if you knew what you were looking for, as your eyes would drift to the edge of the picture, you'd see another figure standing in the shadow. And if you knew what you were looking for, you would realize that this lonely figure in the shadows beneath the cross of Jesus Christ was none other than a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself. He put himself at the foot of the cross. Look it up. Why? Why would he do that? Because Rembrandt examined himself and realized that it was his own sin that helped nail Jesus to that tree. True story. Where were you when they crucified your Lord? Isaiah 53 and verse 5 tells us, and the Bible says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. A poet said this, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the cross of God. I joined the mockery." Folks, if you're a Christian today, Commit yourself to examining yourself. Commit yourself to examining yourself. The only way you can do that is open the Bible. It's the only way. God's promise to you is this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian today, then you need to hear what Peter had to say. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Bible says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Folks, where were you when they crucified the Lord? And may God's kingdom come.